All right, well, you can turn to Matthew 6, 14 through 15. I'm going to get back to the problem text study we've been on for quite a while. I think this is number 7, and we'll probably be on for quite a while longer if the Lord gives me grace and endurance and perseverance and all those other adjectives. So Matthew 6, 14 through 15, I'll read the text first and then ask a couple of questions. Matthew 6:14 says, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, is this text saying that our eternal forgiveness of sins is depending on us forgiving other men? And is it saying that we're going to lose our or not get forgiveness of sins if we don't forgive others? So is the forgiveness conditioned either way, to where we get it or we lose it? That's the question. So we know from what we've looked at already that the eternal forgiveness of sins was obtained by Christ when he entered into the holy place. And this is patently, this is called eternal redemption. I'll show you that redemption is forgiveness, but this is called eternal forgiveness of sins in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. So there's no doubt about it what type of forgiveness this verse is talking about. And we can see that this forgiveness was a done deal by Christ, and it has nothing to do with us, whether we fulfill any kind of a condition or not. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So the eternal redemption, so a couple things there. Number one, it's eternal redemption. And number two, when he entered in, he had obtained it. When he entered in, it was already obtained, having obtained it. So that was a done deal. That was procured on the cross. When he went into that holy place, when he presented the blood, it was already a done deal. So that eternal forgiveness, done. Now that redemption there, you see it says having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, the Bible, it's interesting, the Bible is its own dictionary, as we all know. And if you compare that with Colossians 1:14, we'll see that redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 and verse 14. It's always neat when you can use the Bible to define the terms, and then you can look in the dictionary, and the dictionary verifies what the Bible says. In Colossians 1 and verse 14, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So we know that that word "even," whenever "even" is used, whatever comes before it, it's the, whatever comes after it is defining whatever came before it. So when it says we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's saying the redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of sins. Those two things are equal. So when it says in Hebrews 4:12 that he had, having obtained eternal redemption for us, that's saying having obtained eternal forgiveness for us. And redemption, the definition bears that out. It says deliverance from sin and its consequences by the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's number one definition out of Oxford English Dictionary. So we see that these verses here then are clearly not referring to eternal forgiveness of sins, since eternal forgiveness of sins is unconditional, and it's a completed fact. So there's no way that these verses here in Matthew 6, 14 and 15 can be speaking of an eternal forgiveness of Christ, forgiveness wrought by Christ on the cross, because it's conditioned. And you know it's conditioned by that little two-letter word, if. Because I'll read it to you again. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So clearly a conditional forgiveness. So we know that this cannot be speaking of an eternal forgiveness, because we know that eternal forgiveness is conditioned upon nothing but what Christ did. So that's already done. So we know, we can deduce from that that this is not speaking of eternal, so therefore it must be speaking of a temporal forgiveness of sins. So there's one aspect. There's the aspect of verse 14 that we know that if we forgive men our trespasses, then God will forgive us. And this is speaking temporally. But what about the other aspect of it? What if we don't forgive men? Is God going to take away some kind of forgiveness from us, or some kind of eternal forgiveness? Are these verses teaching that if we don't forgive others, that God will not forgive our sins eternally and we're going to end up going to hell for them? So are we in danger of hellfire if we are holding a grudge and not forgiving somebody else? Is that going to cost us our eternal life? And obviously not. And I'll give you just some proofs of that. So if you remember the last text that we covered in Matthew 5, we looked at the who are these verses speaking of in context? It's always absolutely essential to look and see, okay, when Jesus or when any scripture writer here is writing or speaking something, figure out who he's talking to. You know, is Jesus talking to the world in general here, the world at large, or is he talking to heathen, or who's he talking to? Well, we know, if you look in Matthew 5 and verse 1 through 2, this is the beginning of this whole discourse from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon that Jesus gave when he was on the Mount. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have a red-letter Bible, you'll see the whole way from Matthew 5, 3, the whole way to the end of chapter 7 is all red. So he's speaking to the same people. He didn't even take a breath. He just continually speaking to the same people. And the people whom he's speaking to there in Matthew 5, 1 and 2 are his disciples. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. So he is talking to the disciples specifically here. And as I mentioned last time, these are the disciples that left all and followed him. And you may remember my line of reasoning from last week, and if you don't, well, you'll get it here in a second. So these disciples left all and followed him, and you'll see the significance of that when I get to the next verses. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. "Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and called them." Anybody remember what John and James' nickname was? Sons of Thunder, remember that? John and James. They were called Boadrenes, I think it was. I think that was what it was called, which is called the Sons of Thunder. Anyway, you don't think of John when you read of the God or the First John, the epistles of John, and he talks about love, 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 and everything about how God is love, but yet he was called one of the Sons of Thunder. So he was apparently a thunderous preacher that talked about love a lot. So that's kind of interesting. But anyway, that's a side note. In verse 22, "And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So here are disciples, Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. They all just pick up when Jesus called them, and they left their jobs, they left their father, and they followed Christ. Well, the thing is, when somebody does that, we know from other scripture here, from Matthew 19, that people that do that have eternal life. Matthew 19, 27 through 29. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." So this is what Jesus says to Peter. Yet you've left all, here's what you have waiting for you, eternal life. So my point was with that, that the people that Jesus is speaking to in Matthew 6, 14, and 15 are his disciples, who he has already identified as having eternal life. These men are in possession of eternal life, eternal forgiveness of sins. No doubt about that. Sure.
Would that 29 sometime be construed as a works-based salvation, the one you just read?
Mm-hmm.
I just like, you know, Matthew 19:29.
Yeah.
"Because everyone that does this shall inherit."
Yeah.
I mean, every time I'm so sensitive to that now.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, exactly. And I don't know, I'll have to check my spreadsheet if I have this verse. If I don't, I should probably cover this verse too, because once again, do this, you get eternal life.
Right, right.
You know, and we know, obviously we know eternal life is not by works. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And you'll notice this once you start to have a keen eye to it, you'll see it all over the place. And when you realize just the principle that, okay, these verses are evidential. People who do this show the evidence they have eternal life. They're not getting eternal life by doing it, right? So, yeah, I don't know. I'll have to check. Who knows? This study could go on for years if I keep finding all these verses every time I turn around. But what I've tried to do, too, is find all the parallel. I'm trying to find the parallel text between the four Gospels. And then just in the outline, I'll have the verse there, but the verse would just say, refer to whatever. Like, the, you know, I have one. I think there's a corresponding verse in Mark. Where is it? I think it's Mark. No, now I'm not seeing it. Anyway, that might be it. Yeah, so anyway, I'll try to have all those. Yep. Mark, I think it's a Mark 11. Yeah, Mark 11, 25 through 26, I believe it is. So anyway, that way, if you happen to come across one text in one of the Gospels, you'll be able to find, you know, go find the outline, be like, oh yeah, there's a parallel text, okay, there's the explanation for it. Now, those who have eternal life have already been forgiven all their sins. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. So approve the disciples whom Jesus is speaking to already have eternal life. Now let's prove that they that have eternal life already have all their sins forgiven. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. One easy way to find Colossians and some of those ones, something I learned a long time ago, that Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. So, if you can remember that.
That's great.
Yep. So that's a quick way. If you just find Romans is big, right? Acts and Romans, and then you got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you got General Electric Power Company, and so on. So, just little tricks to finding them. The hard ones are the minor prophets back in the Old Testament. Those are the ones where
those
pages.
Yeah. Run through my head.
Yep. All right, I just keep flipping and try to say other words to make everybody think that I actually know where I'm going, you know, and I just keep bluffing, you know, until I finally find it. Yeah, so.
Now we know.
Yeah,
yeah. Now we know.
Yeah.
Now let's go to Psalms and Proverbs and that, and they'll say, it's either pre or after.
Yeah.
And then because I know that's kind of a dividing point.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good one. Okay, so Colossians 2 and verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So quickening is to make alive. So when it says, and you hath he quickened together with Christ, that's giving you eternal life. That's making a sinner that was dead in trespasses and sins have new life. So somebody that's been quickened, that's been born again, that has eternal life, it says they're having forgiven you all trespasses. That at the point when you're given eternal life, all those trespasses, all those sins are gone. They're all done away with. That blood of Christ is then applied to the person, and they're all taken care of. So these disciples already had all their sins forgiven. And their eternal life, we know, cannot be lost. You look in John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father's greater than I, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And that was a rough paraphrase. It was pretty close anyway. In John 10, 27, 28. And you can refer back to section 2, 7a if you want to see the section on eternal life, not being able to be lost. Now, those to whom Jesus is addressing are those who already have God as their Father. So I attacked it from one angle, and I proved the disciples already have eternal life, which means they already have forgiveness of sins. All their sins are already eternally forgiven. Now I want to go at it from a different angle, and I want to take a look at just two curious little words here. And if you look at this, you'll see that there's yet more proof that these people, that these men already have eternal salvation. They're already God's elect. It says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So here are men whom God is their Father. It says your Father in heaven. So these men already have God as their Father. Now God is not the Father, as we know, of hell-bound reprobates. So people that are not God's children, go figure, if they're not God's children, he's not their father. Kind of makes sense. If, you know, somebody's not your child, then you're not their father. Pretty self-explanatory there. Look in Matthew 23 and verse 33. Just giving an example, of some people who God was not their father. Jesus said to these Pharisees whom he was blasting here in Matthew 23:33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" So here's people here who clearly don't have eternal life. They cannot escape the damnation of hell. And to these same folks, he says in John 8 and verse 44, we see that these people do not have God as their father. In John 8:44, same Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to again, and he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." These men thought that God was their father. They said that God was their father. Jesus says, no, you got a different father. You guys are bastards, and I mean that in the truest sense of the word. Your father's the devil. God is not your father. So anyway, people that are not, this can't be said of people that are going to hell that God's their father. So these disciples, just more evidence that they are heaven-bound because God is their father. And that God is only their father by election and adoption. Turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 through 5. This is how God got to be their father. Not by natural procreation, but by adoption. God went to the devil's adoption agency, and he picked out a bunch of kids, and he says, "I want these ones for myself. And I'm going to have my son die for them, pay for their sins, and they're going to be my kids." Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So, yeah, that's how these disciples, and that's how all of God's children got to be his children, predestinated by adoption. God chose them to be his children. Now, since the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking already had God as their father, they therefore were already the elect and already had eternal forgiveness of sins. So just two different ways, coming at it from different angles, proving the same thing. Now, therefore, because the forgiveness under consideration is conditional, it therefore cannot be eternal, and it must be temporal or a fatherly forgiveness of sins. So as we've seen back a few weeks ago, that there are two forgiveness of sins, eternal and temporal, well, if we've already proven that it can't be eternal because it's conditional, therefore it must be temporal. So whenever, and I forget who said it, but whenever you've eliminated all other possibilities, whatever's left must be the truth. So when you eliminate everything else, we see that this must be temporal forgiveness of sins. And I have a good verse here in just a minute for you to really show you an example through a parable that Jesus taught of a temporal forgiveness of sins that can be withheld if you don't forgive. And I'll show you exactly what this is talking about. So, but we ought to forgive people just because, for the sole reason, because God forgave us for Christ's sake. If God forgave us, then we ought to forgive others. This is exactly what the Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 13. And this is what Jesus is talking about. God's forgiven you so much, you better forgive other people. Colossians 3 and verse 13 says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." That's a good comparison with Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Christ forgave you, you should forgive others. Now, if we've been forgiven so much by God, then we ought to forgive others. And if we don't, then God will withhold earthly forgiveness from us. So there is a lot more to forgiveness than just heavenly forgiveness, than just eternal forgiveness that's going to get you into heaven. If God doesn't forgive your trespasses in this life, you can go through a lot of hell and a lot of pain and a lot of suffering in this life that God can inflict on you for not forgiving others. And let me get to Mark 11, 25 through 26 first. This will be the parallel text to this one, and then I'll get to the parable that I was telling you about. In Mark 11, 25 and 26, I'll just make reference to it now, and then when we get there, we won't even have to do anything. We can just refer back to these verses and keep on trucking. Mark 11:25-26. And Jesus said, "And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." So, whether this is I'm not sure this is a parallel account, but he's speaking of the exact same thing here. Anyway, so when we get to that verse, just refer back to this section. Won't even need to cover it. Now turn to Matthew 18:21-35. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but this will really drive home what Jesus is speaking about here, that if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us in a temporal sense. Matthew 18:21-35. Then came Peter to him, this is to Jesus, and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. All right, you mathematicians. How many is 70 times 7? 490. Yep, 7 times 7 is 49. Add a zero on there. Good job, bud. You passed your math quiz for the day. So he's saying 490 times. That's a lot of times. I mean, can you imagine somebody offending you and saying, "I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me"? Well, first time, yeah, no problem, brother. I got it. Second time, does the same thing. Okay, all right. Don't let it happen again. Yeah, I'll forgive you. Okay. Third time, fourth time, 490 times. You're like, give me a break. I mean, 490 times, seriously, you've got to be kidding me. But anyway, that's the extent that Jesus says that we ought to forgive other people. But before you get irritated with your brother on the 490th time, think about how many times you've sinned against God and say, "Lord, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I did it again." Just think about that. So anyway, verse 23. So now Jesus teaches a parable to illustrate what he's talking about here and how important it is to forgive other people and why we should forgive other people. Verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot. I mean, I think hundreds of thousands of dollars. When you talk about 10,000 talents, I mean, a talent was a big old chunk of gold, and 10,000, I mean, that's a lot of money. Some other place, I think I calculated that, but I don't have the note here.
My center deal says about $9.25 million.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah, so, if that was written 40 years ago, you can imagine what it would be in today's dollars. Yeah, so anyway, lots of money. I'm not sure who would actually lend somebody that amount of money and think that they're going to get paid back, but that's beside the point. "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, which is comparatively a very small amount. A pence is a penny, and a penny in the scripture was a day's wages. So, I mean, it's still a sizable chunk of money, but nothing like 100 talents. Or nothing like 10,000 talents, not even close. Where was I here? Verse 28. "Then the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.'" Same thing that this guy said to his master. He said the same thing, asked for the same mercy. "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And there it is, taught, illustrated very well in a parable. Here's the guy that owed 10,000 talents. That's us to God. We owe this enormous sin debt that we could never pay off in a million years. And God says, all right, it's forgiven. And then we turn around after we're forgiven, and our brother owes us a measly amount of money or a measly amount of debt compared to that. And you grab him by the throat and say, pay me what you owe me. You know. And the guy says, have mercy on me, and you don't have mercy. Jesus says, so likewise shall my Father in heaven do unto you if you forgive not men their trespasses. So this is precisely what Jesus was speaking about a few chapters earlier in Matthew 6, the verses that we're considering here. So you see that there are severe consequences for not forgiving others, such as suffering or loss of fellowship with God or whatever. You can think of a whole bunch of things that could result in us not forgiving. And just the mental, just the anguish in itself of not forgiving somebody. The torment that you yourself go through, where you're continually angry at that person, you're continually harboring hate and resentment toward that person, and that guy, he's not hurt by your wrath and resentment that you're harboring in your heart because you won't forgive him. He's off doing whatever he wants to do, and you're stewing about it. So there's temporal punishment that goes along with that. So anyway, I hope that that verse is clear. Jesus is not speaking eternally, he's speaking temporally. And temporal forgiveness can be withheld from us if we don't forgive men, which of course would be a temporal forgiveness that we would be extending to them as well.
Doesn't that kind of connect to the various types of salvation? Because we found that.
Absolutely.
You know, we have the temporal,
yep.
Saving us from, saving us to,
yep.
As we've gone through so many times, and there again, it saves us,
yep.
From a whole lot of,
absolutely.
Headache.
Yep.
If we follow.
Yep. And if you don't understand, I've said it before, if you don't get the difference between temporal and eternal when it comes to salvation and forgiveness and justification, I mean, how mixed up would you be if you'd read that verse and think that's speaking of eternal forgiveness, and it's dependent on you forgiving somebody else, and if you don't, you're, I mean, yeah, you'd be as mixed up as tossed salad, as Pastor Mott likes to say. So turn to Matthew, I think we still got some time, turn to Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And we'll cover this one. This won't take as long. This will be the next. This will be the third problem text. Matthew 7. I was going to do 15 through 21, and then I decided to do 15 through 20. There's a break in thought there, actually. In verse 21, he jumps to something else. So I'm going to cover those in two different, cover verse 21 next time. So Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So you may wonder what this has to do with a problem text for sovereign grace, but people will use this, and they have used this or the verses very similar to this, against me or against our position of unconverted elect. We would say, you know what? There could be somebody out there that's not bearing good fruit that is God's child. You know, there could be like Romans 11, where you have people, Israelites, who were enemies of the gospel, but beloved according to election. Here are people that are actually enemies of the gospel, and yet God, it says they're God's elect, and they're beloved, and his gifts and calling are without repentance. So he's not going to change his mind on the gifts and calling of eternal life for those people. And you have other examples, King Solomon, and different examples of people who were either never converted or they were deconverted after they were converted, and yet the Bible tells us that they're God's elect. And somebody would point to a verse like this and say, well, wait a minute. This says that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. But you're telling me that a good tree, a.k.a. one of the elect, could bring forth evil fruit. How's that work? How's that work? Jesus said that can't happen. So, am I going to change my position on the unconverted elect? No, I'm not, because this verse is not addressing that. And I will show you that presently. If it was, I would change my position, obviously. But it's not. So these verses are specifically speaking, once again, every time, this is the third text in a row then, we're going to go and we're going to say, who is this text referring to? Who is this addressing? And he tells you in verse 15, beware of false prophets. This is not speaking of just believers in general. This is speaking of false prophets. And that's very important. Beware of false prophets, he says. So we know that we're supposed to try the spirits to see if they're of God. Look in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. First John 4, 1 through 3 and verse 6. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. See, spirits, false prophets, we're talking about the same thing. There's a spirit behind false prophets that you need to test and try to see if this is the spirit of God or not. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. So I can tell you right now, the spirit behind the religion of Judaism, of the religion of modern day Israel right now, is not of God. It's Antichrist, because it fundamentally denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Deny that he's the Messiah. So the spirit behind that whole religion of Judaism is Antichrist. And so is Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnessism or any religion that denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that God is manifest in the flesh.
Do all those other religions deny him?
Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they deny that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh.
Okay.
So they are denying, when it says Jesus Christ, the Christ was going to be the Messiah, who is goings forth, would be from old, from everlasting, he would be God. The Messiah would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So even the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied of Christ coming in the flesh, he was going to be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So he would be God. So any religion that denies that Jesus is God has denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And of course the Jews do as well. So anyway, that's kind of a side note. But in verse 6, it says, we are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, once again, anybody that hears the apostles, that hears this book and believes it, okay, well, you know that that's evidence that he's from the spirit of God. But anybody that hears not this book, that hears not us, the apostles, writing these words, then they have the spirit of error. And sure.
Well, just a question, because what jumps out at me here, and this goes through, I can see the false prophet, or the person sitting in the tent and having a big evangelical meeting, and or you know Billy Graham or whatever the deal is,
yeah.
Because they're going to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah,
you know they're gonna
sure.
They're already get everybody.
Yeah,
we're, you know you're part of us.
Yeah,
and I'm sure you'll deal with that sometime. But I just it hits me as I've heard a lot that have said it.
Sure,
but then obviously
well. And this would be one way to test a false prophet. You know, that's a no-brainer. He doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. So there may be false prophets that do confess that Jesus comes in the flesh, and there would be other ways to test those charlatans. Yeah. And, I mean, the religion of Islam would be another one. They do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They say God has no son. And I've said it before, I mean, what's the difference between Islam and Judaism? Pretty much nothing. It's the same God as far as I'm concerned. I mean, yeah, they both believe in one God. You know, okay, fine and dandy, but you know, James says, good for you. The devils believe in one God also and tremble. So anyway, yeah, Jews, Muslims, I don't really, I mean, you put a gun to my head and said, pick one religion, I just say, shoot me. I mean, they're both equally wrong. So anyway, that's totally off topic. It really had nothing to do with what I was talking about. Yeah, it was Bud's fault. For a prophet to be a true prophet of God, his doctrine must be sound. So here's another way that we can test a prophet. So whether he confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, there's a big one. Here's another more general way. See if he speaks true doctrine and sound doctrine. And if he doesn't, you know that he's not from God. Because if God's sending a prophet, the prophet's going to agree with what God's already sent, with what's already in the Scripture, the doctrine of the Scripture. If he says something that's different than what's in the Scripture, God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't send a prophet that says something different than he's already revealed. You know, so a lot of these modern day prophets, these guys are wackos. They don't even come close to believing what's in this book. So Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. These are Old Testament verses, but as you can see with the verse that I just read and verses that I will yet read, this same principle is carried over into the New Testament. So we can look at these verses and say, yep, as far as this goes, New Testament, Old Testament, both agree. I mean, this isn't some, you know, I'm not reading here about a verse that if you have two different kinds of fabric in your garment, you're going to be stoned to death or something. Obviously, you know, that law is not carried over into the New Testament, but this principle certainly is. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So here's a prophet that gives a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass. You know, he says, hey, at noon tomorrow, the sun's going to go dark. Maybe this guy, you know, somehow he knew about a solar eclipse or something like that. Noon tomorrow, sun's going to go dark, and the sun goes dark at noon tomorrow. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. Man, that guy just predicted an eclipse. I can't believe it. And then he says, okay, thus saith the Lord, let's go after Balaam now. Oh, no. He may have called a miracle, but this guy is a false prophet because he just told me to go after another god. So there's a no-brainer. You can figure it out right away. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And I'll tell you what, and that's what it comes down to, this whole charismatic movement too, where you got these guys that either do miracles or they're doing fake miracles that look like real miracles, one way or the other, they're doing something that looks miraculous. Maybe God is proving his people through charlatans like this to see, are you going to believe what's written in the book or are you going to believe this guy? So he does a miracle and then he tells you a bunch of other nonsense that's not in this book. You know, he gives some prophecy that's certainly not true. God's proving you. Are you going to believe your eyes? Are you going to believe this miracle that you think you saw? Or are you going to believe what I've said? Which are you going to believe? Are you going to have faith in what I said, or are you going to believe some miracle?
Which puts the burden on us to know doctrine.
Absolutely. Yep, you bet. Yep, certainly is. And that's why a lot of people get sucked up into that stuff. They don't know their Bible. They don't know it. And they see the miracles, and, well, the guy's got to be from God. And for most people, you can't argue with an experience. You can't argue with a feeling. I know what I felt. You know, I know what I saw. You're not going to argue with that. And that's a very, I mean, I've talked to charismatics before until they get the, I mean, literally eyes glaze over and just say, I just know what I believe. And it's just like, it's just almost impossible to get through to them. I mean, it's obviously, it's got to be the Lord opening their eyes. You can reason with them as soundly as you like. And if their eyes haven't been opened, they're not going to see it. Now, if the prophet preaches a false doctrine, he's not to be hearkened to, as we saw there in verse 3. Don't listen to the guy that does that. Now, if what a prophet says is not in agreement with God's word, there's no light in him. And this is what God is getting at here in Deuteronomy 13. And he further elaborates on it in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. And if you don't recognize the reference, I'm sure you'll recognize the verse when we get there. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. If they don't agree with what's in this word, this law and this testimony, this Bible, there's no light in them. I don't care how charismatic they are. I don't care how impressive an oratory they have. I don't care what kind of a miracle they can do or anything else. If they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. So, you may not have a charismatic leader in this church, but I hope you have somebody that speaks according to the law and the testimony, and that's a better deal. At least I hope you agree. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. So here's the New Testament parallel to this verse. If you like to make notes, this would be a good one to make. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, this is in a chapter that's devoted to signs and wonders, to the specifically to the gifts of tongues and of prophecy. And Paul here gives us a way that we can know if a guy is actually a prophet or not, if he's actually telling us the truth. It says in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So, and I've said this before, it's easier for us because we see a lot of truth that some other people don't see. So it's easier for us to pick out a false prophet because, let's face it, I mean, if you believe what 90% of all Christianity believes, chances are the false prophet's going to be pretty well keyed into what everybody else believes, and he's going to say all the things that everybody else believes, and you're maybe not going to be able to tell him out from the rest of them. But if you believe in election, sovereign grace, and you take this prophet and you say, "Does God love the entire human race without exception?" Of course God loves everybody. Everybody knows that. And you say, "Well, what's that verse say there when it says, 'Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated'?" If he denies that God hates somebody, well, you know, right there. Okay, he's not a prophet, he's not spiritual, because he's not acknowledging the things that Paul said are the commandments of the Lord.
Isn't that also where we get in trouble when we discuss things with family, people, friends, whatever? We'll need to go to Scripture, or at least we have to say we are coming from Scripture.
Yep.
And I take my own situation prior to my conversion, I would have not had anything to do with Scripture.
Yep.
I never had Scripture in my hand.
Yep. So, and that goes back to, I went to a meetup group with the atheist group last night, and we were talking about first principles. And that goes back to your first principles, what you hold as your basic, your presuppositions, your fundamental truth. And we were talking about that very thing. If you're taught, well, no, we weren't, they were, some of them were Catholics themselves, but if you're talking to a Catholic and you're basing everything you say, sola scriptura, only on the Scripture, well, a Catholic does not hold that same position. So you're probably going to have to go at it from a different angle with him. You're going to have to prove that the Scripture is all sufficient. You know, and that's a harder deal to do. I mean, it's certainly possible, but it's harder to do. It's not something, you just can't point to a verse. You know, you really have to.
Well, I think
depends on which Scripture and which Bible.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think there I found, in my own experience since my conversion, is pointing out error.
Yeah.
And then pointing out error isn't, you're a bad person.
Yeah.
It's your.
Your system.
Following an error, like I followed an error.
Yep.
And then you start to say the ridiculous. Like I always say, I thought I was going to hell for eating meat on Friday. And the person said, "Oh, yeah, I remember that."
Yep.
And I'll say, "Wait a minute, didn't you really think that?" And they said, "Well, yeah." And I said, "So did I. So what changed?" Mm-hmm. If that's changed, gee whiz, I'm real nervous now because when am I going to go to hell, and when I'm not, without even getting into a lot of
terrible.
fish on fries. I love fish.
That's just the minor stuff they say. I was talking to a cat. I was debating with a Catholic last night. Only minor stuff has ever changed. Nothing major. I said, "What about communion of two kinds versus one kind?" Because it used to be, it was two kind. It was the bread and the wine. Mm-hmm. And then they went to where it was just the bread. Mm-hmm. And then they flip back, I guess, now where it's bread and wine again. And it used to be only the priest drank the wine for a while, and I'm pretty sure it's back to two kinds now, both of them. But I brought that up, and I'm like, you say, it's just minor things. Well, is that a minor thing? I mean, isn't the Eucharist, like, the fundamental? I mean, that is Catholicism, is the Eucharist, and I'm sure Bud could attest to that. Well, I mean, that is it.
That tabernacle, me, as an altar boy, you did not touch that tabernacle.
Yeah.
I mean, you looked at Raiders of the Lost Ark and some of, what's his name, Harrison Ford movie.
Yeah.
And, the lightning and the
everything.
Well, we were kind of taught that. We
brought
communion on the floor when we were serving communion. If we did that, that priest would make us go back and get a rag or get something, and then he had it literally reconsecrated. I mean, I'm kidding you.
It
was a fear.
It would have been like touching the Ark of the Covenant or something like that.
Yeah.
You know? But, I mean, see, you think about it. I mean, in Catholicism, the Eucharist, and this has nothing to do with anything, but the Eucharist, if there's no Eucharist, there's no Catholicism, right? I mean, that is it. And I'm like, how can you say that changing it from bread and wine to just wine and then, or to just bread and then back to bread and wine, how is that a small change? I mean, that's it. That's the whole Catholic religion. So anyway, the thing is, it's like nailing jello to a wall. I mean, you can't, anything you try to reason with these guys, then they say, well, and then I say, you know, I try to point out, you know, that you got your own documents say the Pope's not infallible. Even in his apostolic utterances, he's not infallible. And, oh, where'd you find that? Well, a Catholic dictionary. Well, that's not an official. That's not official enough. The Catholic dictionary is not official enough? Oh, no, that's not official. I'm like, it's impossible.
Purgatory.
It's just impossible.
Yeah, that's what I was going
to bring up. Purgatory, that's no small thing.
Yeah.
We prayed to get those people that died moved from purgatory up to the big
show. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, lit candles in this, and now they're saying, well, you know, we're not all condemned so much on.
Yeah.
Hail Marys and rosary and.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. Okay, so that was. I don't even have any idea how I got off on that, but. So acknowledging the commandments of the Lord, acknowledging what Paul said are the commandments of the Lord. If they say that, if they acknowledge that stuff, okay, well, maybe the guy's actually a prophet. But if he doesn't, then he's not. Now, one thing I will say. Is this is testing whether somebody is a prophet or not. So if you meet some friend on the street, and maybe he doesn't understand every single thing the Apostle Paul said, and he doesn't understand maybe some things that we understand in the Scripture, that's not saying, oh, that guy's going to hell, absolutely. If a man claims to be a prophet from God, though, he would know that stuff. If he's under divine inspiration, that's a big difference from Joe Blow on the street that just doesn't know anything. So, big difference. A prophet doesn't know what Paul wrote? Well, yeah, he's a false prophet. Absolutely. He's held to a much higher standard than regular people are. Now, for a prophet to be a true prophet, what he says must come to pass. So, here's the next thing. So, in Deuteronomy 13, we saw, if he predicts a sign or a wonder, or shows a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass, well, then check his doctrine. But here's another way to check him. See if he makes some prophecy and see if it comes to pass or not. If that doesn't come to pass, then you know he's a false prophet as well. Look at Deuteronomy 18 in verse 20 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maddie came up to me yesterday or the other day and said, what's the third book of the Bible? And I said, Leviticus. Darn it. I'm like, she comes back, what's the first book? Genesis. She's always like, she was going to stump me or something, I guess. Quiz me. I thought, you got to say, like, what's the 27th book of the Bible or something, you know, and then maybe, you know, that'd be a trickier one. But anyway, so I thought that was cute. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So here's a prophet, he's saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, and he's making this prophecy. How am I going to know if he's telling me the truth or not? Well, it says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So, if the prophet makes a prophecy, and it doesn't come to pass, if he says, next week the economy is going to fall apart, and you're going to buy an ass's head for 5 shekels or whatever, you know, like it happened in Israel one time, and it doesn't come to pass, well, guess what? He's not a prophet of God. So it's pretty easy. So when you have jackasses like Harold Camping, who says the world's going to end last year or whenever it was, and it doesn't come to pass, well, guess what? He's not a true prophet. He's a false prophet. And Pat Roberts and guys like that. The thing is, sometimes old Pat comes up, in the end of 2011 and says, oh, this is going to be a bad economic year. Well, I don't think you really have to have inspiration of God to be able to look at the times around you and say, yeah, there's probably going to be some economic upheaval in the next 5 years. Well, You know, you'd probably be pretty safe as a false prophet to say something like that, you know. But guys that really get down to it, they give something specific, like old Harold Camping gives you a date. Yeah, it's pretty easy to tell he's a false prophet, no doubt about it. Not to mention that the fact that nobody knows the day or the hour, and some guy says, I know the day and the hour, well, you pretty much, he's just contradicted what Jesus said. He's a false prophet without even waiting to see if it comes to pass. Now, a false prophet in the Old Testament was to be put to death. Look in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. So, stakes were pretty high back then in the Old Testament. If you're a false prophet, you better be pretty sure of yourself, because you're going to be put to death if you miss. It says in verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. So yeah, I mean, steep punishment. This guy prophesies something false in the name of the Lord, he gets put to death. So, going back now to Matthew 7, kind of understand a little more what Jesus is speaking of here now. When we understand the severity of being a false prophet and the fact that we're supposed to test them and see if what they say agrees with Scripture and see if what they say comes to pass and so on. And now all of a sudden these verses here open up a little bit and it makes a little more sense. Let's just read them again. In Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Remember what we read back there? They miss one time, he gets put to death. A God's prophet can't miss one time. A good tree, a good prophet of God, cannot bring forth a false prophecy. It's not possible. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them. That prophet in the Old Testament that prophesied falsely, he was killed. So a good tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and if it does, if a tree brings forth bad fruit, it's cut down and cast into the fire. So we know them by their fruits. Now, just as we saw there, just as, and Jesus uses, it's interesting, the using analogies and using illustrations is a very scriptural way to do it. Charles Spurgeon says that, I forget how he put it, but the illustrations are like windows. He made the point that, like, if you think about it in a church or any building, windows let light in. You don't want the whole building to be nothing but windows, but you have a building there and you have windows and they let the light in, and illustrations are like windows. They let the light in and they show light on something and they make things more easy to understand. Just like Jesus says, he gives the example that a fig tree doesn't bear thistles and thorns don't bear grapes. That just doesn't happen. You don't go out there on a thorn tree and find grapes. So if you find a thorn tree and there's grapes on it, you say, something's wrong here. If you see a prophet and he's making false prophecies, something's wrong here. This guy is not from God. That doesn't happen. Just as every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire, as we read there in Matthew 7:19, so false prophets will be cast into hell. Look at 2 Peter 2, 1 through 6. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 6. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly. So we see here the end of these false prophets and false teachers. Yeah. they will be cast into hell. So we see there in Matthew 7, when Jesus is speaking, he's not speaking about just men in general. He's speaking specifically of false prophets. And now all of a sudden, that makes sense. If we were speaking of people, to say that there's no way that a Christian could ever bear any evil fruit. There's no way that a Christian could sin. If you see a Christian that sins, well, you know, well, this guy is not a child of God. He just bore evil fruit. This verse is not talking about just everyday Christians. This is talking about prophets. So anyway, this is not a good text to use against the unconverted elect. So for the detractors of the doctrine, they're going to have to go find something else. And well, hopefully I'll come across that as we go through this study, and I'll be able to cover that too. So I think that's all I have for you tonight, and next time we'll get into some more problem text, Lord willing.